I'd like to direct your attention to the verses 10, 11 and 12 of the chapter that we have read just now. I would like to consider the subject today of the single or the unique message of the Scriptures. The unique message of the Scriptures. Peter is writing to a suffering people. A people undergoing tremendous trials and hardships for the sake of their faith. For such there is no comfort like the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the Savior, the message of what He has done, is that which brings joy in trial to the heart of the Christian. It certainly was the case here for these believers that the apostle is writing to. They were going through a time of intense testing and hardships. It was even, according to the words of the verse 7, that fiery process of purification. It was a fiery trial indeed as they were brought through the refiner's fire at this time. But in the midst of it all, they were able to rejoice. They were able to rejoice in something, more properly in someone that they had never seen in the flesh. They had never met Christ in a historical sense. They had never met Him during His earthly ministry. But nevertheless, by faith, they had come to see Him, and not only had come to see Him, but were presently looking to Him. And as they looked to Him by faith and saw the wonders of His person and the glories of His work, they were able to rejoice in their trials. And not merely to rejoice in a grudging sort of a fashion, putting on a plastic smile or that kind of a false face that so many of God's people attempt to wear, thinking that it's the Christian thing to look happy, even though they don't feel happy. But rather, biblical Christianity has a joy in it, if we only knew how to experience it. Biblical Christianity has a joy in it that is real. And he says here in verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Such is the comfort of Christ and the gospel of Christ to the hearts of these suffering saints, that even though they are going through refiner's fire, they have heaven begun below in their hearts. Glory is begun in the soul of these believers, even though in a physical, natural, earthly sense, they are in undergoing tremendous sufferings and hardships. It really is a hard thing to take in the full extent of the meaning of the terms in verse 8. "In whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, indescribable joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And verse 9 indicates that salvation which one day we will enter into, the consummation of our salvation in its fullness, the end of our salvation, which we will only enter into as Christ comes again. He's speaking here of glorification, that aspect of salvation. And they had received this in a measure in their souls. In other words, they had a foretaste of heaven. They had a sense in their heart of what it will mean for the saint of God to be glorified as Christ returns to this earth. That was their experience, even though they were going through the fiery trials of tribulation. It's true for the Christian then that even in a time of hardship, Christ and His gospel brings tremendous comfort and joy. But it is also true for the ungodly. One of the things that makes the misery of the ungodly more miserable is that they have absolutely no real hope or comfort. We have all looked into the images of faces that have been captured by the media around the world. The faces of those affected by that disaster in Asia. And it seems that the photographers and the TV cameramen are always on the lookout for the most pathetic images, the most moving, the most heart-wrenching images. But to look into the eyes of some of those poor people that have been so affected by those disasters, your heart is moved for them on a natural sense. You think how they've lost everything, physical and material. Many of them losing great numbers of family members. You look into their eyes, you look into their soul, and you see the darkness. You see the misery of some poor soul who has nothing better than the religion of Buddha, nothing better than Islam, nothing better than pagan animalism in many cases. You look into those eyes and you see real misery. Misery without hope, because they're without God in this world, without Christ, and therefore without hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message, the only message that can bring hope to the hearts of men and women in the misery of sin and in the misery that so many find themselves in upon the earth. Now, as Peter writes here of the hope of a gospel, and that hope of the gospel that is embodied in the person of Christ, because you can't separate the two things. The hope of the gospel is Christ. He is the hope of sinners. He is the only hope of mankind. He is the gospel. And as Peter writes of this, it is almost inevitable that he comes to consider the scriptures, because it is the scripture that reveals Christ, that sets Christ before men as the great hope, as the great comfort, the only comfort of the soul. And he does this in verse 10 through to 12, where he writes especially of the prophets and of the scriptures that they produced. We want to look at these verses this morning as God helps us. Many will ask the question, sometimes genuinely, sometimes in a mischievous way, what is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? Could you give them an answer? If someone were to ask you now, what is the Bible about? What is the message of the Word of God? Could you give them the answer? What is the theme of Scripture? We have that theme set before us here. And I'd like for us just to consider the unique message of the Word of God that Peter refers to here. First of all, let's make the obvious and very simple observation that the Scriptures have a single message. The Word of God has a single theme, a single message for mankind. Now, there were very many contributors to the Scriptures. The Word of God is made up of quite a number of different parts, different sections, different books. In verse 10, we read of the prophets. And particularly the apostle has in view here the prophets who were the human pen men whom God used to transcribe his word and to put into writing the word of God. But over a period of approximately 1600 years, the scriptures as we know them today came into existence. And over those centuries, God at various times moved a variety of men, quite a number of men, to put pen to paper and to produce what we now have as the written Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. Each man brought his own personality. Each man brought his own writing style. And yet together they produced the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. There is a singularity about their work. There is a uniqueness about their writing. While there are all those differences to be found and to be traced, yet each section of Scripture is perfectly harmonized with the other, forming a complete unit, forming a book with a single theme. This is what Peter is speaking of here in these verses. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They inquired and they searched and they wrote and they preached of this salvation that he is speaking of in the context. There is one message, one theme. The uniqueness of Scripture, the uniqueness of that theme is maintained throughout all of the Scriptures, though written over all of those centuries by all of those men. The uniqueness of Scripture is maintained by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter refers to this in the verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify when it signified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Each of them, different men, different personalities, different eras of time, different backgrounds. But each of them, infilled and enabled by the Spirit of Christ to write the Scriptures of truth, so that even though they brought their own personality, and though they brought their own writing style, yet each of them, under the influence of the Spirit of God, produced a book that has a unique and a singular theme. Because there is that uniqueness of the work of the Holy Spirit. The one Spirit of Christ at work in all of His agents, producing the one book, so that in a sense there are not many authors. There is only one author. There were many scribes, many pen men, many different individuals who took up the pen to write the words, so that John writes his books and Paul his, and the Old Testament authors, the Old Testament prophets the same, but it is the one Spirit of Christ at work in them all that secures the uniqueness of the theme of Scripture. You go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 19. Peter here is speaking again of the Scriptures of truth of the Word of God. And he says this, we have a more sure word of prophecy. In the context he is indicating that the written word of God is more certain, more sure than even those words that he heard from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that even if we were in a position today to hear audibly words of God from heaven, we would have to say with Peter, this book is more sure. Sometimes we cannot be sure of what we heard. You remember that instance when the Father spoke to the Son. And those in the congregation who heard it said an angel spoke to him. Others said it thundered. And even though there was the audible voice of God from heaven, there were those there who didn't pick up on what was said. They made a radical mistake on what was said, what was communicated audibly from heaven. The written word is more sure. The written word of God is more sure than any audible communication from heaven. So that even if someone did have the experience that some claim to have today, which I doubt they did have, but nevertheless, even if we take them at their word and say, when they say, oh, God told me this, I heard a voice that said, well, here's the answer to that. This is the more sure word of prophecy. So in a sense, we can say, well, I don't care what you heard. If it contradicts the Word of God, this is the more sure Word. He's speaking about the written Word. But he goes on to tell us something, how it was produced. We have also a more sure Word of prophecy. Whereunto you ye well, let ye take heed. Now, I'm going to change the order of the verse, as I sometimes do when I'm reading this, just to give the sense, because it's a difficult verse to understand. Whereunto you do that ye do well, that ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. The in your hearts belongs to the little clause earlier in the verse, that ye take heed in your hearts as unto a light that shineth until the day dawn and the day star arise. That's the coming of Christ. Knowing this first, here's the very basic lesson we need to know about this Word of God. That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's the production of Scripture. Holy men of God. Plurality. A number of prophets. A number of men in view, but each of them moved, literally carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Ghost oversaw this tremendous work, bridging 16 centuries, quite a number of human pen men, but the Holy Spirit oversees the work so that the finished product has a unique message. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't present a variety of different messages. It rather presents the one revelation of God given through the Holy Spirit. Now verse 20 is an important statement that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now again, this is a misunderstood statement. There is a sense in which the child of God has the private right to deal with Scripture. I have the right as an individual, you have the right as an individual, as a New Testament priest, to deal with the Word of God and let the Bible be its own interpreter. You don't need a human priesthood. You have as a New Testament right, and this is a fundamental principle of biblical Protestantism, you have the right, you have the not only the right but the responsibility to deal privately with the Word of God and exercise private judgment. In other words, when I or any other man stands up and says, this is what God says, you have the duty of saying, let me see that in the Scripture. You have the responsibility of evaluating that by the Word of God. And in that sense, to exercise private judgment based on the teaching of Scripture. But that's not what Peter's saying here. Peter is simply saying that no part of the Scripture stands by itself. It's not standing in isolation from all of the others. So that when you read James, it's not in isolation from Paul or from Peter. Or you read the Gospels, they're not in isolation from the prophets. They're not to be interpreted on their own, is literally what it means here. They're not to be interpreted simply standing apart from, and private in that sense, being apart from all of the other Scriptures. So that there's no prophecy, no part of the written Scripture anywhere that is to be segregated or separated from the whole. It's all part of one complete harmonious unit. So when you get to a difficult passage, how do you interpret it? Not merely by itself, not privately in that sense, but you interpret it in the light of the whole. So that you take some of the statements, as we looked at last time, that are made by James. You have to interpret them in the light of what Paul said. If you're to arrive at what the Holy Ghost is actually stating in those words. So, this unique message is unique because it is the product of one Spirit. Though multitudes of human penmen were involved, was the one Spirit of God at work, preserving the uniqueness of the theme all the way throughout. Now if we come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 12, you'll see that one point of unity is especially referred to here. And it's an important point, especially in the day and age in which we live. Because if there is a point where men are ready to separate Scripture, it's exactly at the point that Peter refers to here. There is an essential unity of theme between the Old Testament and the New. Now there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Peter is emphasizing here that it is the one theme all the way through. The Old Testament didn't teach something that was radically, completely different to the New Testament. Or vice versa. But look at verse 12. Unto whom, this is unto the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What Peter is essentially saying there is that the apostles preached and taught exactly what the prophets preached, taught, and wrote. Exactly the same message. We need ever to bear this in mind. That whatever differences we may detect, and there are important differences between the Old Testament economy and the New, vital differences, but whatever differences that we do look at and consider and allow, here is one that we cannot allow. There is no difference in theme. The theme is the same. But let's move on to think, in the second place, that one theme of Scripture is salvation of the soul through the sufferings of Christ. That is the unique theme of the Word of God from cover to cover, that the salvation of man's soul is the product of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There is one way of salvation. Let us be very clear about that. There only ever has been one way of salvation. I want you to see how Peter emphasizes this here. Follow this carefully. Verse 9, he speaks about the salvation of your souls. He's writing to New Testament believers. He's writing to those who have heard the preaching of the apostles. He's writing to those who live after Christ has come. They're in the New Testament era. The salvation of your souls, he says in verse 9. That salvation had occasioned such joy in their hearts. Verse 8. And verse 10 tells us that it is exactly the same salvation that the prophets wrote of. This salvation that they enjoyed, that brought them the sense of glory, even in their trials, verse 10 says, of which salvation, the very same salvation, the prophets had inquired and searched diligently. The very same message was to be found in their writings. They preached the same truth. The same theme is to be found there. Oh, now the prophets preached it in a slightly different way. And that's where you come to the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How God revealed salvation through Christ in the Old Testament was slightly different to how he revealed it in the New Testament. But it's the same theme, the same truth, the same gospel. We live in a day in which communication, there's almost an infinite number of ways to do it. But you could send a message in a letter. You could send it by a fax. You could send that same message over the phone. You could email that same message. If it pleased you, you could carve that same message in stone. If you wanted and had the skill, you could send it by smoke signal. But it's the same message. A different form of communication, but exactly the same message. So it is with the New Testament and the Old Testament. There is one form of communication in the New Testament, communicating the message of salvation of the soul through Christ. In the New Testament, there is a plain declaration. Christ has come. This is what he has done. This is what it means. In the Old Testament, there was the same message, but a slightly different form of communication, using pictures. We could perhaps illustrate something. I don't want you to take the illustration too far, but it illustrates something of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we think of the New Testament of the communication in plain writing, think of the Old Testament as communication in pictures. But the same message is there. Peter emphasizes this. We don't ever want to lose sight of this. It's the same salvation. Of which salvation the prophets wrote, studied, inquired, understood. The very same salvation is in view. The salvation that is revealed in Scripture is a salvation by grace alone. Verse 10. This was understood by the prophets. This was understood from the beginning. This message is true from the beginning of Scripture. It is a salvation of the soul by the grace of God alone. Look at how he puts it here in verse 10. It's the same salvation. The prophets, having written down the Scriptures, then made the Scriptures the object of their study. And they searched diligently. And they had prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It was a message of grace. A message of grace. God's way of salvation from the beginning has always and only been a salvation of grace. Some have the idea, it's an unscriptural idea, it's an error, but nevertheless many have the idea that the saints in the Old Testament were saved by their works because they kept the law. How they imagine that Old Testament saints were able to keep the law, I don't know. Some have the idea that they were saved because they offered sacrifices of bulls and goats, even though Paul says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Even though they look at the Old Testament and see the same individual coming day after day and year after year offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin, yet somehow they still feel that in the Old Testament salvation was by works and by the offering of sacrifices. The salvation that the prophets knew and preached was a salvation by grace alone. That's the only way man can be saved. That's the only possible way for sinners to be saved. If God reaches down in grace and lifts those who are miserably condemned, unjustly condemned because of their sin, and bound for everlasting burnings, if God doesn't in grace save them, they'll never be saved. And that's the message of the prophets. How many of God's people can read the Old Testament and never see that? That is in fact the theme of all of Old Testament Scripture. That God in grace has provided a means of salvation for the soul. It's the same salvation that is enjoyed today by New Testament believers. And it's a salvation that is entirely and only the work of grace. You know the words of Ephesians 2 and 5. Where Paul there speaks of the former state of these believers, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now there's grace at work. The quickening of the dead is not the product of man's own work. He cannot raise himself from the dead. So if God means what he says, and we were dead in sins, then if we are now alive, that was a work of grace. It was a work of God. Because when we were dead in sins, we were justly, righteously under the condemnation of God, and God in perfect justice could have left us in our sins and in our deadness, and allowed us to perish eternally in perfect justice. But by grace and mercy, he saved us. That's the salvation that God has provided. It's a salvation of grace. Verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation in its entirety is a work of divine grace. When Paul writes there in verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is necessary. But then he goes on to qualify that faith. And that refers to the faith. The faith is not the sinner's production. Even though the sinner exercises faith and must exercise faith in order to be saved, the faith is not of yourselves. So if you're a believer today, you exercise faith in Christ because God gave you faith. Because God in regeneration planted life within your soul. You were dead. But it's a salvation of grace. That God in grace, quite apart from what the just deserts of the sinner are, God in grace reaches down and gives life and faith. And so brings the sinner into a state of salvation. Turn back to Romans chapter 3.
In the verse 20.
Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's not of works then. It's of grace. But listen to the words of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, or apart from human endeavor, is manifested now, the New Testament era. That's what he's saying. Now it is manifested. It's brought out into the light. It's brought out right into the open. There's no mistake about it. Now the New Testament revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is there is righteousness apart from human work. But that's not something that's merely peculiar to the New Testament. That somehow the doctrine of justification apart from our own works is only something that is discovered in the New Testament. Look at what Paul says. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And there you have a description simply of Old Testament scripture. This doctrine, supposed by many today of a dispensationalist persuasion to be the novelty of the New Testament era, is in fact the doctrine that the prophets testified to. The doctrine of justification by the free grace of God on the basis of what Christ has done apart from our works of the law. That is a doctrine that is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Read on. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Is that a peculiar New Testament teaching? No, sir. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was witnessed to even by the Old Testament writers. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We could go on to verse 25 and notice the reference there to the remission of sins that are past. That's a reference to the Old Testament economy. The sins that were committed under the old economy are dealt with by Christ. Those prophets, as they wrote, all writing in pictures, writing in symbols, but nevertheless writing of this theme, that God's salvation for the soul is a salvation that is entirely of grace, quite apart from human effort. Let's move on. Because as these men wrote, and as we look at the scriptures in their entirety, we learn that this salvation of which they wrote is the glorious product of the sufferings of Christ. They saw as one way of salvation. That way of salvation is a salvation of grace. And they saw that that gracious salvation is the glorious product of Jesus' work of suffering. You look at the verse 11. The Holy Spirit testifying in these prophets, in their verbal ministry and in their written ministry as they produced the scriptures, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I'm not going to get into all that that word glory means here. It encompasses a lot of things. When you read, for instance, in Luke 24, 25, where the Savior uses this very same terminology, ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into His glory? There is a particular view of the glory of Christ here. But one of the things that the glory that Jesus has entered into in the wake of His sufferings is the glory that comes to His people as they trust Him. Now, I want you to see the link in the terminology here. We have already thought of how, in verse 8 and in verse 7 as well, there is a reference to the glory that the saint will enjoy in verse 7 at Christ's appearing. The glory by way of a foretaste that they enjoy now as they believe and rejoice in Christ. There is a glory begun in the soul. Where does that glory come from? Where does that glory originate that the saint will enter into at the return of Christ? Where does that glory originate that we may know now by faith as a foretaste of heaven? Where does it come from? It comes as the result of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That is the glory that follows. Our sense of glory, our heaven that awaits us, is simply one small part of the glory that follows on from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets recognized this. The prophets wrote of this. They were writing of a glorious salvation, a salvation that brought the sinner to glory. They wrote of that as being the product of Jesus' sufferings. See the order here. See the theology that is oozing out of the words here. They wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that those sufferings would usher in for the people of God. They were perfectly well aware of the doctrine of vicarious atonement. They knew that Christ would die in the place of sinners. They knew that this glory was the product of the sufferings of Christ as the Lamb of God. Let me just show you this from the Scriptures. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Peter is preaching. He's preaching a wonderful gospel message. Oh, there's few texts like the texts that Peter produces here as he's speaking and preaching on the sufferings of Christ, urging men to repent, urging them to believe the Savior. Look at what he says in the verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Now there you see is the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament there is a prediction of these things. In the apostles' time and since, there is the statement made, he has so fulfilled. But the point we want to notice now is that God before showed all these things. How? By the mouth of all. I like that. The mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer. That means, if we take it in the sense of 1 Peter chapter 1, that all the prophets who put pen to paper under the inspiration of God and wrote the Scriptures wrote of the suffering of Christ, every one of them. If we take it in the wider sense that is permissible in Peter's use of the word here, every one of them that ever preached. What did he preach? You ever wonder what the prophets of the Old Testament preached? Of course, we have a record of their ministry and their writings. But there are many prophets that never wrote under inspiration. What did they preach? They preached that Christ would suffer. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. This is a reference that takes us into controversial territory, but we're not going to get into the controversial aspect of it all now. It's Daniel's vision of 70 weeks. But we're just going to lift the verse 26 and look at it. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now here is God's revelation of a prophetic timeline. There are probably as many different views on this timeline as there are prophetic commentators. I'm not going to get into what my view is of this, what I believe the Scripture is teaching here. But there is a prophetic timeline here. And right in the middle of that timeline, there is an event referred to by the prophet. It is the death of Messiah. The death of Christ. You'll know that the name Messiah is simply the Old Testament version of the New Testament word Christ. The same word, same terminology, exactly. One Hebrew, one Greek. They both mean anointed. Here is the anointed Savior. And after 62 weeks, at a certain point in this prophetic timeline, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There's vicarious atonement. There is the Messiah dying, but not for himself. The prophets recognized that the sufferings of Christ would secure glorious salvation from sin. You read Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our sin was laid on him. With his stripes we are healed. In the death of Christ, his soul making an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. He shall see his seed. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh, he was coming to be a sacrifice for sin, to save a people. The prophets preached that the salvation of the soul, gracious act of God as it was the result of the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let me just take one more reference in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 4. The verse 3. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. Here's a New Testament apostle simply communicating to his hearers the words of God as given to him. That which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. According to the writings of the prophets, Christ died for our sins. That's not a peculiar New Testament doctrine. That is what the people of God have always known. That's what God has always revealed to sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all there. It's all there in the writings of the prophets. Where did Peter get his texts to preach on? Or Stephen? Or Paul? They got them in the Old Testament. And their use of them to bring Christ before the people is a glorious thing indeed. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews on one occasion of Moses, if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote those memorable words, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear. Urging faith. Peter takes up those words in Acts chapter 3 and he urges repentance. Same old message revealed by the prophets. This message has been preached in all ages. The men in view in 1 Peter chapter 1 were not just the writers of Scripture. They preached. And multitudes of others preached beside them. Preaching the message of Christ, the only Savior from sinners. They preached in their own day the truth that they had been taught by the Holy Ghost. The truth that they had been taught as the product of their own searching and study of the Scriptures. And they looked forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah, who would die, be cut off, but not for himself, taking upon himself the sin of his people. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That has ever been the cry and the faith of the people of God. Look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Just back a page or two in your Bible. Hebrews 11, the verse 13. A reference to all of the Old Testament saints. Here's what the apostle writes. These all died in faith. Or they were believers. They died in faith. And the whole point of this chapter is that it's the same faith that you and I are called upon to exercise. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Oh, it has been left to us to enter into the fulfillment of those promises, historically, with the coming of Christ. But they saw them, the same promises. They saw them. They not only saw them, they were persuaded of them. That's faith. Faith is a persuasion of the truth of God. They were persuaded of them and they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they looked for that heavenly city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did they believe? Christ was coming. He would die for their sins.
and that following on from the death of Christ, they had the hope of glory.
Let's quickly make this final point, that this message is to be the subject of diligent inquiry, of which salvation the prophets, they not only preached it, they not only wrote it, but they inquired and searched diligently. You see, the point is this. If God has one unchanging message for mankind, and if that one unchanging message is a message of gracious salvation through Christ, then that is a message that all men in all ages ought to diligently study. That ought to be our chief interest today, as it was the chief interest of every prophet that has ever spoken. The prophets themselves diligently studied this theme. This is what we are told here. They inquired and they searched diligently. In other words, when they wrote down the words that God had given to them, or in the instance where they had preached words that were given to them by the Holy Ghost, there was an ongoing effort on their part to study those words, to learn from them. Peter describes them in 2 Peter 1, the words that we read there, as holy men of God. Holy men of God are men of the book. Holy men of God are men who take the book of God and study it. Holy men of God are men who take this book and in studying it look for one thing. And in all of the themes and the subjects and the material that Scripture covers, there is to be one thing prominent. So that no matter what we are studying out as a particular facet of truth, there's one theme that we are to look at that facet of truth in the light of, and that's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that followed. That's what these prophets searched diligently for. They wondered, what is meant when the Spirit has testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that you'd found? A diligent study of these things is not only commanded us by example, but there is a clear precept in the verse 13, following on from what he has said. Here's the exhortation, wherefore. Not only the example of the prophets, but there is the command of the apostle here. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And implied in that is a study as the obedient children of God, a study of the Scriptures of truth, and particularly a study of the work of Christ revealed there in those Scriptures. If we're going to be the obedient children of God, then we must follow the example of the prophets and even the example of the angels in heaven who desire to look into these things. Christ's redeeming work and the glory that should follow. Now, if you look at the verse 11, you'll see that two things particularly occupied them about Christ's work of suffering and the glory that followed. They searched first what, and then second what manner of time. In other words, they're searching what, first of all, the nature of Christ's sufferings and the glory that would follow. And then second, they're suffering what we could call when he was going to come and suffer. Here are two things then that still must occupy the mind of men and will necessarily occupy their mind until the end. What has Christ done? And second, when did he do it? These are two important things to be considered. He suffered. He suffered for sin. We're not going to go back over that ground. He suffered vicariously for sinners in order to provide redemption for their souls. That's what he did. Men are to think of that. You are to occupy your mind with that subject. What Christ did, like the prophets of old. They searched, they diligently inquired what Christ did. But then, they were also occupied with the time. When? Now that's an important thing. It was important in their day. I can see every generation of prophets wondering, is Christ going to appear in my day? Lord, is it my time? Am I going to see him? Just as we wonder now, are we going to see the return of Christ? So they would have wondered, Lord, is this the time when the Messiah is going to come and die for sin? They wondered when. For them, the answer came. No, you're not going to see it. It's going to be in a future day. And every generation down through time, they were told, no, it's a future time. No, it's a future time. It's a future time. Until the Christ appeared. Now, as we consider the same subject, what manner of time, we're looking back. But the emphasis for us is this. The work is done.
That's what we're to think of now. As we think of the time, we are to think, the work is finished.
Once for all, never to be repeated. It's done, it's over. Christ has suffered and the glory has fallen.
And as we study the scriptures, that's what we're to look for. These two things, what he did and the fact that he has already done it.
The time is past. The time of his suffering is over. His work of redemption is complete. The all-sufficiency of Jesus' work, therefore, is to be before our minds. These men studied with prayer. See how they inquired. That's a reference to prayer as much as anything else. They inquired. They searched diligently with prayer, inquiring into the mind of the Spirit of God. Let me tell you, that's how you're going to see Christ in the Bible. You'll never see him with the eyes of an academic. Although academic ability has its uses, but you'll never see him with the eyes of an academic. You'll never see him with the eyes of a skeptic. You'll never see him with the eyes of a Pharisee. You will only ever see Christ in the Bible with the eyes of a servant of God in prayer. In the attitude of prayer, that's how you'll see Christ. With the whole spirit of prayer governing our study, we will see Christ as these men did, unto whom it was revealed. They did learn about Christ. They did learn about the time of his coming as they inquired prayerfully into the Word of God. The apostles preached Christ. You know that. Why did they preach Christ? How did they preach Christ? How did they know Christ in that way to preach him? I think that at least something of the genius of their Christ-centered preaching is given in the words of Peter in Acts 6 and 4. We will give ourselves unto prayer first. And the ministry of the Word. Where there is a prayerful approach to the Scriptures, there will be Christ-centered study, living and preaching. That's what we need. This is the example that is set before us here. But here are men who had their eyes opened. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. The word is the same word that gives us the title of John's epistle, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, to use the Greek form, the unveiling. As these men prayed before the Scriptures, the veil was taken away. There is a veil over the Old Testament Scripture that has to be taken away if we're going to see Christ there. If we're going to get behind the pictures and the symbols and the shadows, we have to have the veil removed. I'm quite sure that where the Word was available to these men, many of them prayed the words of Psalm 119, verse 11. Open thou mine eyes. And the word, the verb translated open there, literally is the same idea. Uncovering, taking away the veil. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. What are the wondrous things that are in the law? You ever remember reading in Scripture of one whose name is wonderful? It's the same word the psalmist uses. And while it's not the primary and literal meaning of his word, yet there is a very proper application of the thought there. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold things concerning him whose name is wonderful. The wonderful man of Calvary. Open my eyes. The prophets needed such a work. I'll tell you, if Jeremiah and Isaiah needed a work like that, you and I need it. You and I need to be in prayer that God will open our eyes to see him. And if the Christian needs that, how much more the sinner who's blind in eye and heart and mind, blinded by Satan, how much more is there a need for God to open his word to show them Christ's sufferings for sinners, to provide a free, gracious salvation, and to bring many sons to glory. May the Lord write his word on our hearts today and give us that desire to see what the prophets saw in the words they wrote. Let's bow together in prayer.